We're in Psalm 100, as Zoe said, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I was reading in the paper this past week. I was not reading in the paper. Let's face it. I was online, right? I don't get the paper. Anyway, I was reading an article about a church in Toronto, an Anglican church in Toronto that caught fire on July 9th and burned for a couple days and completely was destroyed. And the people in Toronto were talking about St. Anne's Anglican Church in a way that was really endearing, talking about the generosity of the people who were there and the use of the facility that they allowed and how it was kind of a gathering point for culture but also for the neighborhood. In fact, some of the most prominent pieces of art by artists in Toronto were on display there. It was one of these constantly open places that people would come. And it was a beautiful building. And the church was making these great inroads into the community and doing a lot of different things for people. And so when the church building burned down, certainly, as we know, the church didn't go away, right? I mean, because that's not what the church does. The church isn't really the building, it's the people, and it doesn't go away. But one of the things that got lost was this beautiful structure, and which was a picture of the beauty of God in some ways. The Anglican Church is a result, was the product, the English product, of the Reformation around 1500 when the church began to focus on grace. And it became this. It became an element of the church that had been somewhat non-existent. Churches, many in countries like England, began to pop up. Not just pop up; they were brought forth by the government. And the Anglican is the result of the Protestant Reformation. And in our culture today, the Episcopals have connection to that. Anglicans in North America have a connection to that, and it's a beautiful thing. But the name, one of the things they were known for was these beautiful buildings, and so as they miss the church building, it's going to be a hardship for this Toronto community. But praying that the community of the church, the people of the church, make the building of the church just a memory, and the ministry of the gospel still a reality. That's what we'd want, right? The Anglicans did a great job. They do a great job of building the cathedral. But that's probably not what they're best known for. They're probably best known for a little book that was kind of formalized in 1549. It's called the Common Book of Prayer. And affects the Protestant community throughout the world in a very significant way. Now, not normally non-denominational churches like ours, but you know, more high church places use the Common Book of Prayer on a regular basis. It's a book that describes how to do worship services, everything from a Sunday morning service to a Sunday night service to a Easter or a Christmas or a Christmas Eve or a Good Friday service, and just kind of gives the background and how you do it and what does it look like and the scriptures that might go along with it. But as by the name you might know, it also talks a lot about prayer. It talks about how you pray. What does it look like to pray? What are the passages about prayer? Well, how do you approach the living God in communication? And that's a pretty significant work. And so the world has been blessed by this book. Now the thing about it is it's not the first, or is it the definitive work on prayer? Actually, probably the Book of Psalms would be the first gathered book of God on prayer, and the definitive work in my mind on how we as the people of God interact with the Holy God. In fact, over the last few weeks, we've been in a series talking about the different prayers that are there in Psalms, and we're breaking them down into different kinds of prayers. The first week, it was about the prayer of worship. How do we pray? How do we communicate back to God this idea that He is who He is, and that because of our awareness of who He is, we make an appropriate response, which is to give the glory, do His name. That was Psalm 29. Last week we talked about how do we praise God or pray to God when things aren't going so well. How do we lament to God about the life things that are happening to us or the experiences that we're having to endure? And today we're going to kind of shift course a little bit and talk about how do you pray thankful and grateful prayers. Are you a thankful person? Are you a grateful person? That's a good question for us to answer. Gratitude is a good thing. It's a really good thing. It's something that that is hard, though, because we're not by nature very grateful, honestly, if you want to know the truth. In fact, we're a tad bit inherently deserving. At least that's what we feel, right? I mean, we feel this sense of entitlement. And entitlement is definitely an enemy of gratitude. On Thursday morning, which was 4th of July, if you remember, I was on my way to Lowe's in a hurry because we had family showing up around 3 o'clock. And my responsibility for the day was to make sure the lawn looked like a country club. That's, you've seen my lawn. That's a big responsibility. Not one I'm doing all that well. But I was heading off to get some trimmer line for my weed eater. And when I got to Lowe's, to my dismay, they only had two kinds of the weed eater cord that I really wanted. And it really wasn't the kind that I actually wanted. It was just the size that I wanted, but it wasn't the durability that I wanted. And there were only a few choices, maybe five others. And I just thought to myself, I'm at Lowe's. How can there only be five choices for, you know, trimmer line? And I grudgingly bought the one that didn't work all that well once I got it home anyway. And I got into the car and I literally threw it on the front seat and thought, how can that be? What kind of country are we living in? It's the 4th of July. They ought to have more than just a few things of weed trimmer line. When, you're all in agreement, right? Yeah, thank you. And I don't know, I was in that funk for a while until for some reason I pulling up to the light at Paluxy and the Loop going towards the Roadhouse, and on the right is a Starbucks and on the left is a 7 Brew, and I thought, we live in a country where we have two coffee places right across the street from one another and I can get my choice of that. How great is that, right? See, for a moment, I went from being entitled, inherently deserving that they would have exactly what I wanted at Lowe's. I mean, that's what we demand in our nature, right? And I went from that to recognizing that this isn't the way most of the world lives. I got coffee till, you know, as much as I wanted and so many opportunities. And man, there's some gratitude in that, right? I mean, there's also some consumerism and some other stuff too, but now we're talking about gratitude. Why is gratitude so important? Why is it so hard? I think there's a couple reasons. Like I said, first of all, because we're inherently deserving and therefore we feel entitled to things. And when you're entitled, you're not grateful. You just expect it, right? But it is a somewhat natural thing. Think about this. There was a study done by the Harvard Health Publishing Company that took a group of people, split them into three, and gave them an assignment. For 10 weeks, every day, the first group was supposed to write journal about something they were grateful about. The second group was to journal about something that irritated them that day. And the third group was just supposed to generically journal about an event that took place and how it affected them. And by the end of the 10-week period, the people who were journaling about gratitude, being grateful for something that happened, were found to be more optimistic, more happy, more clear, more content, more whole. Now, you know, that doesn't seem like that is that big of a deal, but to focus on gratitude, to think about who you are and what that becomes in you, is to become that person. I mean, because that's what happens, right? When we get around something, what happens? We become like that thing. A couple of weeks ago, when John was preaching, I was sitting next to him for the three services, and man, we don't do that ever. You know, I mean, we never get to sit down next to each other. He's usually leading worship when I'm sitting out in the auditorium, and when I'm standing on the podium, that's when he's in the auditorium seated. So we just don't ever do it. And he said to the staff this week, which he said this before fairly regularly, by the way, and I start to doubt whether or not he actually should be our worship leader. He said to the staff, He said, you know, I love sitting next to Doug. I don't get to do it very much, probably hardly ever, but I love to get to sing or sit next to him because, man, he sings so loud and so bad. Like I said, I doubt his judgment now in terms of this because, as you know, I sing a lot better than bad. Anyway, but he said, here's the thing. Doug follows who's ever the loudest. So if Nancy is the loudest at the time, in other words, if her mic is turned up the most and she's singing the melody, Doug is singing the melody, right? Because I'm with it, right? I'm singing the melody. But if Jason's mic is the one that's turned up a little louder and he's singing harmony, you know what Doug's doing? Doug's singing the harmony. Because Doug is affected by the things that are around him, just like we are. We live in a world, first of all, that is entitled. At least they feel entitled. And the culture feels that way, and it pushes that way. And we end up being that way. So entitlement is something we have to fight with intentional gratitude. You know, I think about gratitude in my life, and I think about it in relationship to this passage, and I realize there's something about it that gets developed. The more I feel gratitude, the more I experience gratitude, the more I spend time thinking about what I'm grateful for, the more grateful I become. It starts to unearth that thing that's actually in me because I think gratitude is one of those inbred things, right? Now, one of our theological tenets as a evangelical Christian church is that we believe that when Adam and Eve fell, it affected all of us, right? There's this thing called the brokenness of the human being. It's the depravity of man. And so who I am and who you are without Christ is not who God intends us to be. There's a brokenness inside me. And part of my brokenness is that I'm not created. I'm not doing the things I was created to do. I'm not grateful like I was created to be grateful. But there is still a sense of that in me. So I have this understanding that there's something bigger than me. Gratitude starts with this idea that there's something bigger than you. Why was I so frustrated in the Lowe's store? Because at that moment, there was nothing bigger than me. There was just me being angry because I wasn't going to get my lawn trimmed in the time that I needed to get it trimmed by. And therefore, the world was revolving around me. There was only one thing that was the most important thing, and that was my thing. And what we were created to be was to understand and live in and under the one who created everything. And if there is something above us who created everything, then we know we are not responsible for that. We didn't cause it. We didn't earn it. We didn't make it. And we didn't get here by ourselves. It was God who did that. And so from the very nature of who we are in the redeemed sense, in the most righteous sense, there's this appreciation we have for being not the main thing, that God is the king, that God is the one who is responsible for everything. And therefore, inherently, we should not feel entitled, but we should feel grateful. But sin has broken that. And so as we enter into a relationship with Christ and begin to be transformed by the forgiveness of our sin and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can begin to unearth this grateful spirit. And that's what Psalm 100 does. It says, make a joyful noise, verse 1, to the Lord, all the earth. Now, I think all the earth are primarily what the psalmist was talking about here, all the earth in the sense of humanity. Everyone is inherently connected to this God of the universe, even if they don't understand it or if they don't believe it. And so everyone is called on to provide gratitude, give God glory, be grateful, thank him for everything that he is and everything that he's done. And the way the psalmist describes that is to make a joyful noise, to not just hold it in, but to make a noise in the sense that it gets noticed by people. And then the people can begin to interact with the one that is being thanked, to be grateful is our nature and our responsibility, and natural if we understand who God is in our life. So today, what I want to do is I want to take a look at this passage, and I want to answer three questions about what it means to be grateful. But first, let me read it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Nancy started the service this morning reciting that. She didn't read it. She recited it. And she recited it because as she was growing up in church, they said it every week. In other words, they memorized this psalm because it was so significant. This is one of those psalms. This is one of those verses. This is one of those pieces of scripture that we ought to, man, implant in our memory. Like a John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? These are the kind of passages that ought to be so inbred in us, so into our hearts that we can just speak them out at any point. But Psalm 100 kind of begins to answer some questions. And the first question is this: Who is the recipient of the gratitude? Who is the recipient of the gratitude? Because you need a recipient, right? I mean, if you don't have a recipient, then it's really not gratitude. Vicki and I were talking this week about this very particular thing, and she was saying, you know, when we used to go camping, which we did a lot, and we did a lot of different kind of camping. Sometimes it was, you know, we never went in a, you know, a luxury motorhome or anything like that, but sometimes it was in a, you know, a camper kind of thing, and you'd have either a bathroom and a shower inside the camper, or you were parked at a state park where there were showers and nice bathrooms and all that close. Sometimes it was a little bit more rustic than that. Hey, Maple Heights, Ohio is calling me. Sorry. Don't know who that is. I meant to put that on. Excuse me. Sorry. You got one of these? These are pretty cool, except for like right now, right? Anyway, so we would sometimes camp in a little bit more rustic situation where we just have a tent and maybe a pit toilet and a pump that, you know, went down to a well, and we had to get the water out of that, and that wasn't terrible. And there were times when we were on bicycle trips where we would camp, and we would be like out in the middle of nowhere with no running water, no toilets, no anything, you know, and that was pretty rustic and pretty rough at times. And whenever that was the case, after a few days of that, when you finally got to a hotel and you could take a shower and sleep in a bed, man, you would just lay down in that bed and just be grateful, right? I mean, I was so grateful for this shower and this bed. But let me make a statement about that. If you're not grateful to Holiday Inn or whoever provided it, if you're just laying in the bed being grateful for the bed and the shower, then you're really not grateful if there's not a recipient for your gratitude. You're just relieved. Or you're happy that you're no longer sleeping in the wilderness, right? I mean, that's important to recognize, that gratitude is not just something I'm saying, I'm thankful. Man, I'm so thankful for today. We use that word a lot around our staff, grateful. And one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot lately is it's kind of just become a word that we throw out there, mostly because I say it a lot. But I realize that a lot of times I just say, man, I'm grateful. But who am I grateful to, right? Who are you grateful to? I mean, certainly I'd be grateful to the Holiday Inn for the bed, but ultimately, I'm grateful to the God of the universe who created everything. So you have to have a recipient. That's got to be the first part of your gratitude. There has to be somebody who receives the gratitude, right? You know, it's the way it is. Now, the second question is, by what means do we proclaim this gratitude? It's not just by speaking words, even though that's part of it. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. One of the things about gratitude is that it can be expressed, the gratefulness can be expressed through more than words. In fact, the psalmist says is that when I serve the Lord, When I give of myself to somebody else, when I give of myself to help with G56 or greeting at a door or working in the nursery or leading a small group or singing up here or whatever it is that we have to be done here at the church to make things happen, that's an expression of your gratitude for the way God has served you by serving other people. When you connect with your next door neighbor, when you mow their lawn or you bring them something or you help them, when you do something that is sacrificial, when you use your resources or your time to do something on behalf of another, it's a means by which you are expressing gratitude to the Lord. By your service to the Lord, in gladness is what it says. In other words, not out of duty, but with joy, you actually express gratitude to God. So that gives you a new perspective on what you do and how you serve and why you serve. Because it's not just because the gospel needs to go forward. It's not just because people need help. It's because by your service to other people, you are thanking God for his service to you. Goes on in verse 2, and he says, not just service, but come into his presence with singing. Now, not everybody likes to sing like I do. Nobody likes to sing like I do, actually. But I mean, not everybody likes to sing, right? I get that. But it's funny that the Bible talks about it so much. Psalms talks about singing to the Lord so much. If you're not good at it, or if you don't like it, you ought to at least try to get better at it and start appreciating it. Because it's something, there's something about it that is an act of praise and thanksgiving to God. And if John were here, I'm sure he would tell you, because he's told us this before, that one of the reasons singing is so important and even more significant than our voice just speaking is because of the all-inclusive bodily experience that it is. You know, he's talked about how, you know, singing comes from the diaphragm, and I don't even know the biology of it exactly, but the diaphragm and the lungs and the vocal cords and out your mouth, right? It requires almost your entire body to make singing a reality. And therefore, God calls us to it because it's a whole body sacrifice. It's more than just speaking the words. And he's saying sometimes our praise is in words, sometimes it's in service, and sometimes it's using everything we have to praise God with our voice, to praise God with our inner being. Goes on in verse 3, and he says it's not only those things, it's also knowing the Lord. Look what he says. Know that the Lord, he is God. Okay? So, know there isn't just intellectual, it's to experience God. And so part of giving thanks to God comes when we know, when we've experienced God. What about God? Well, let's keep reading. That he made us, verse 3 goes on to say, and that we're his, it says, and even more so, that we're his people and the sheep of his pastures. So that he's the creator and the shepherd. When we start to experience God as our creator and God as our shepherd, then this, well, feeling, yes, but also this expression of our gratitude begins to take place. And the more I know God intimately and experience God fully as the creator and my shepherd, the more gratitude comes into my life and gets expressed, even by me getting to know God more. And so it's like this rock that starts to pick up momentum as it goes down the hill. The more I know about God, the more I thank God. The more I thank God, the more I want to know about God. And the more I experience, and it just becomes this rolling thing until it creates this massive movement. I mean, to praise and thank God is to know him. Finally, he says in verse 4, it's also to enter in his courts together. I mean, part of gratitude is a personal thing. But also gratitude as the body of Christ is a, it's a corporate thing. And while no one in this room, is going to know everybody else's reason for gratitude in this room, when we come collectively together expressing gratitude, maybe it's with the way we sing, maybe it's the words that we think in our heads, maybe it's just the emotion that we have towards God, we won't know all the kinds of gratitude that we're expressing in this room. But the orchestra, the symphony of that going up to God is much grander when all of us are thanking Him. It's not just an individual experience. It's not just an individual expression. It's a corporate expression. And when we come together, we are to corporately express our gratitude to God. And then this becomes this vibrant place of worship and thanksgiving to the Lord God of the universe. Now, we keep talking about this. God is the recipient, and to the Lord God of the universe is the one we should be giving this glory to. But why is that? That's really the third question. If we're supposed to have a recipient, and it's the Lord, and if we're supposed to proclaim Him with all kinds of different joyful noises, why should God actually be the recipient? And it comes down to something pretty simple. In verse 5. Three reasons. Because the Lord is good, because in love, His love endures forever, and because He's been faithful throughout every generation. I mean, God is good. Do you believe that? I mean, you might really believe that when things are going well, but do you believe it in the hardships, in the brokenness, in the pain and the suffering? Do you align, like we were talking about last week, do you align God's goodness with how well things are going for you in your life right now? And if that's the way you define God's goodness, then you need to expand your definition of goodness. Last week we actually said, what if God's goodness, in other words, His favor and His love and compassion, are not necessarily shown best in Him fixing whatever it is that's wrong in your life, but in fact by giving us His power to sustain us and transform us as we work our way through whatever it is that's going on? What if God's goodness isn't about how well things are going in our life, but how much God's power, strength, compassion, love overwhelm us? What if, in fact, the struggles of life actually provide God to shed His goodness in us in a greater way? Would you be open to the pain, the struggle? If you could experience God's goodness in a way that you never have yet because you really haven't had that much struggle, would you hold on to the fact that you haven't had the struggle? Would you want to keep all kinds of pain at bay? Or would you say, I welcome stuff like that because in that, I will see God's goodness more? You talk to anybody in this room who's gone through pain and struggle. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that we're supposed to just brush it under the table. But when we've really gone into it and fought with the battle of pain and hardship, one of the things that God does is reveal His compassion, His grace, His power, His goodness. God is good, and He's the only one who's really good. Everything He allows in our life, He's looking to redeem, right? To bring to good. Every hardship that comes into our world, you know, He's making a way, in fact has, through Jesus Christ. He is good. We should thank Him. He's not just good, though. Man, He's loving. 1 Corinthians 13, it's the whole passage about what love is about, right? It's not just a litany of things that loving people do. It's actually a description of who God is in Christ. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not boast, it's not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs, right? It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And it lasts forever. It never fades. That's the kind of love that God brings to the table. God loves you in that way, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, and he just keeps expressing it in his son, Jesus Christ. The greatest act of love, the greatest act of 1 Corinthians 13 is the gospel that Jesus would lay his life down, would die on the cross and rise again so that our sin, by faith, could be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the most important thing you'll ever hear in your life if you've never heard it before. It's the most important thing that you need to believe if you've never believed it before. It's the most important thing in terms of what your life is and what it will be, the gospel. And God expresses himself most clearly, his love there, in his heart to redeem us and forgive us and transform us. And then he goes on to say that we ought to thank God because he's faithful to all generations. We don't really understand the whole idea of faithfulness to generations because we don't really get generations, right? I mean, I was thinking this week, I was trying to, sitting at my desk, thinking about generations, and I was thinking about the generations of my family that have led up to right now, right? And I sat there, and I could not even think of my great-grandfather's names. Now, I'm talking, I know their last names, but I could not think of their first names. This is my great-grandfather. My grandpa's parents, my grandpa's father, I couldn't think of his first name. Now, what's crazy is that on my watch 40 minutes ago, my older sister was listening online and she texts me all my grandparents' names. You know, that's not right. Right? I mean, she's the oldest, right? That's what the oldest sibling does. They think they have to make up for everything that their little brothers and sisters don't know, right? I'm not bitter or anything, but, you know, I will be calling her on the way home to lament. But we don't understand generations. But for the Israelites, man, they got the generational thing, right? They knew exactly what their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents' names were. They told the stories over and over again, all the way back to Adam and Eve, about the faithfulness of God. That's why it's so important to tell the stories of God in the lives of your kids because, man, you look at Israel, and Israel understood the very beginning when God was being faithful to Eve by saying, man, I'm going to make you a promise that your son is going to stomp out evil. Your son is going to stomp that out. And then Abraham is going to be a people. And then Moses is going to lead that people. And then David's going to be the king over those people. And somebody from David's family is going to be the king forever, Jesus. And man, everybody gets that. This faithfulness of God. Maybe you're the very first person in your family to come into a relationship with Christ. And you have the opportunity to start that legacy. To speak faithfulness into the lives of the people who God's put you near. Because one of the things that creates a grateful person is seeing the promises of God being, well, kept by God from the beginning. And that promise that he made Adam and Eve will one day come to fruition, and we will completely be, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, will be with Christ forever in the kingdom that he originally intended, and he will make everything new. That's what he does. Today, what you have in your hand, if you don't have communion elements, just raise your hand and we'll get you some. But what you have in your hand is the premier example of God's faithfulness, his promise, his love, his goodness, everything. That Jesus Christ would be the offering of God for our sin. You know, on that night that Jesus was betrayed, sitting around that dinner table, which, man, the dinner table has always been one of the most significant places where people gather together and eat together. There's a place of vulnerability and sharing. And Jesus takes this moment around the Passover celebration and says, I'm gonna tell you about the bread that you have before you. It's not just about the unleavened nature of trying to be quick when the Passover was taking place and the Israelites were being rescued from Egypt. It's about this body that you're seeing in front of you that tomorrow, Jesus was saying, is going to hang on a tree. This body is going to be given for your sin. And I want you, after that, to remember the fact that that body was given by this bread. And so we, as the body of Christ, those who believe, remind ourselves that Jesus gave his body for our sin, and we eat together. And then the cup of the new covenant, he called it, which originally was to describe the blood of the actual lamb that they slaughtered that night, so that they could put a swath of blood above their door frame, so that the angel of death would pass over and rescue them from Egypt. He's saying, that was a one-time event that was rescuing somebody from a physical death, but I'm about to give you my blood as a sacrifice so that you could have eternal life. And so the body, my body, given for you, but my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Remember as we drink together. That's what we do, God. We proclaim our gratitude for the cross, for the resurrection, for the ascension, for the people who've spoke the gospel into our lives so that we could come to a place where the Holy Spirit was convicting us and helping us understand it, and we by faith receive it. Thank you, Jesus. We proclaim your goodness, your love, your faithfulness exhibited best in the cross. God, now we stand together and we worship you with our voices. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do that.